We'll pray after the reading of the scripture. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. You going to sing in heaven? I am. I've got it in my head right now. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. After Ezra, before Esther. When you get to Esther, you know you're getting toward Job. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads, dirt or ashes. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one-fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that we are given hope in your word, because we see that the impossible is done with humankind in regard to restoration. Lord, there is for a while now, there's going to be a political move to elect the next president. And many of us are looking forward to some changes there. But Lord, none of these things, even the best of presidents, none will be able to bring spiritual restoration by a political agenda. Lord, we must deal with you. We must do business with you. And Lord, that is what we see here and what we need. And if that were to happen, Lord, it would be a different country without any consideration of laws or movements or any emphases of certain things that we've not been emphasizing in the political realm. It will be because of our changed hearts. And we pray it would be, Lord, that would be, I would think, and certainly your people think, that this will be a great honor to you to change a country as ours that is for so long now wandered from your law and is so far from where at one time we were in regard to you. So I pray, Lord, you would help us and to hope in that, and Lord, to see it even in our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see the word there that in verse 3, we're dealing with confession. And in verse 2, they confessed. So confession is what this chapter begins as. And we see it in the very first verse that we're still in that month where they are doing these things to remember the Lord, remember where they were, to remember the law, to return to the Lord, to be convicted of sin and to confess it, and then of course forsake it and be a different people. So confession, even our world recognizes, is good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul. That is a saying not in just spiritual people, but in the national people, human beings in general, sinners and saved alike. But sinners often realize the benefit of confession. Because there's like a burden that's on us. And until we confess it, we're bearing it. So the sin or the offense or whatever it is we feel like that we feel bad about that we need to confess is on us like a weight. And whether it's conscience or just natural feelings of having wounded someone that we love and we feel guilty about it, confession will often remove the weight of guilt upon us. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It doesn't mean there's not other things to do. But in the world sense, at times they come to the point where this burden is on them and they just have to tell someone. And that's why you have a lot of psychiatry and psychology outside of biblical confession. A lot of professionals in the secular realm will hear you talk and tell what your sins are, what your guilt is, and why you feel bad about something, what's bothering you. Because there's some relief in unloading that upon others. But it is a humanistic relief often. It's not relating to God. It's just that we feel bad about it toward others. And so we confess it to others. Something we did and we feel bad about to others. And if the other person says, "Oh, forget it, it's okay," then we have a relief from that because we feel bad because we did something to them. That's different than we feel bad because we did something that is displeasing to the Lord. So much of confession is this humanistic confession to people that the world talks about. The world doesn't talk about so much confessing to God. That's not to say that people don't pray who yet are not saved, and that people don't have religion and they go and Catholics will confess their sins to a priest. That's not to God, that's to a man. And so there are rituals that the world follows that come short of real confession to God. A confession to God will often involve confession to other people. But confession to other people does not necessarily reach to God. Now, when we confess to God and God forgives us, that is the greatest relief. Because the Lord is good with us, and we're good toward the Lord. And the Lord has said, "I forgive you." And there's no Christian that can live a Christian life without confession of sin. John points that out in his epistle, first epistle, that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, because the light shining on us reveals our sin. When Isaiah stood before the Lord in that vision he had in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord, he saw his sin. So confession of a spiritual nature is to God. And if we confess to the Lord as Christians, God forgives us. That's the ongoing cleansing. If we confess and repent as unbelievers, the Lord forgives. We come with confession. We admit that we're sinners. And we desire to be done with it. And we should pray and seek the Lord that the Lord would make us hate sin. And you know, when we come under conviction, we do. When the Bible speaks of people who encounter the Lord and see the Lord like Isaiah did, he says he was undone. He just fell apart. And he started confessing. It just came out. When we encounter the Lord to go on as though there was nothing wrong with us is insane. Everybody when they see the Lord and understand the Lord and read about the Lord and hear about the Lord, and the Lord shines a light on us, confession is just the most logical thing. So in this restoration, we already saw in Nehemiah 8 that when they read they heard the law which was read, they were convicted. They felt awful. They cried. They wept. And the leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra, had to turn it into a joyful celebration because there was something to celebrate, and that is that they understood the word that was read to them. And they had a changed attitude toward it. So the weeping wasn't appropriate because the greater thing was that they understood and they were inclined to it. So you see here in Nehemiah 9 a continuation of that, because it says on the 24th day of the month the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. It is a symbol of self-loathing and humility, that we, Lord, have sinned and we are ashamed. Of some people, it can be said they have no shame. There are some people who never feel shame in our world, not believers, but they have no shame. Anything that is outlandish, anything that is evil, anything that some people would cringe over, they don't have a shame about it. They don't feel any problem with it. And the world likes to talk about having no regrets. It means they're elevating their sin into a noble place. They'll say it this way: oh, I have no regrets because all those things have made me what I am today. And I wouldn't trade any of them in. I don't have no regrets. A person who has no regrets is not a Christian. Anybody, I would say, anybody who says to the world they have no regrets cannot be a Christian. Because being a Christian involves having regrets before you come to Christ. It's called conviction. How many people under conviction would say, I'm convicted, but I have no regrets. I feel terrible about all the evil things I did, but I have no regrets. Of course you have regrets. A person who has no regrets is not a person that's been broken because of their sin. They've not been convicted. They've not confronted the law. They've not been brought under condemnation by the law so that they can feel the pain and burden of sin and repent and confess. And so you can often tell when people are still proud and satisfied. There was the Super Bowl Sunday. We don't make much of that here. But obviously in a Super Bowl game, the biggest football game of the year, somebody wins and somebody loses. And the losing team this year was the team just up the road from us. And the quarterback put on a very poor show after the game. He wouldn't talk to the reporters. His answers were one word. He was very sour and bitter. And he just got up and left. And people went, oh, what a poor sport. What poor character. And everyone was waiting for him to come out and respond later to explain how he thinks now. Because, you know, right after the game, some people were saying, you know, give him a break. He just lost the game. He played badly, had his worst game of the year, they say. And he feels bad. He's competitive. Let him go a few days. So he went a few days, a couple of days. Then he came out and said, you know, I don't regret anything I said. Don't regret anything I did. I don't like to lose. I'm a sorry loser. I'm a poor loser. I admit that, and I don't I don't regret anything about it. So now we know. And as an example, he's a pretty poor one. And yet some people say, well, he's just doesn't like to lose. We were always taught that more is said about your character and how you lose and how you win. And these kinds of things have been lost on this generation. Here's a cocky quarterback who feels justified in acting poorly because he doesn't like to lose. Well, who does? But you see, there's a lot of that. A lot of Hollywood people will say they have no regrets because it's molded them. They've gotten character from it. But if you're going to deal with God, there's going to be regrets about sin. There can't be anything other than that. You have to have that. And so the people come together here, and they are symbolizing that they accept in their outer appearance what the Lord has said about their behavior inside. You know, because Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is something that is on the inside that comes outside, and they, instead of covering it up, instead of pretending that it's okay, instead of trying to defend themselves and excuse themselves and rationalize themselves, you know, people today, when someone says they've sinned, well, they'll say, well, somebody else sinned, as though that makes it okay. If you tell a thief, don't steal, well, you stole something when you were my age. Does it matter? It's as though if another person is imperfect and did something, then there's no right or wrong anymore. Because someone would have to be totally pure. Well, we could easily make the argument that the Bible is pure. And when the Bible says something is wrong, it's wrong, and this is what they're referring to when they confessed. Verse 2 says they separated themselves. That was always a problem, and we'll see it later in this book, that the people became worldly. They did not keep themselves distinct. Israel was to be a distinctive nation. They were to keep themselves from the sins of the nations. They were not going to be like the nations. So they were to keep themselves from that. And in Ezra and in Nehemiah, in both instances, they failed in that. It's a symbol of worldliness. The person who is a child of God is to, although be living in the world, is not to be of the world. He's not to mingle with the world's morality. Obviously, we're going to mingle with the world's population. But Israel would join with the world and mix with the world. And there was then the inability to be distinct. And it didn't matter to them to maintain a Jewish heritage, to be a different people. And they were supposed to be. And they failed in that. But here, they're separating themselves. It's not just confession with their mouths. They're actually confessing with their bodies. They're showing humility in the way they present themselves, and they're separating themselves from the world. You know, the world is supposed to conform to the people of God, not the other way around. We're supposed to walk with God and present the morality of God to the world, and the world is supposed to come to that just like we did. And when we're saved, not the other way. We're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so when the law was read, they received it, they understood it, there was rejoicing in that. And so here, verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. That's 6 hours there 12-hour day, you know, day in the sense of daylight. And you figure that for a quarter of the day, for 3 hours, they read from the book of the law. That is really 2 hours and a half plus more than most do in a week. And they did this on the day, this day. And they then, for a fourth of the day, confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And the confession is given then in the remainder of this chapter. And you see there again in some names we've seen, these leaders, verses 4 and 5, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, I should have said, and that's two of those, and Chenani, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Now, if I take that opening blessing in verse 6, we have right there in that one verse run counter to what is considered in our world to be standard truth. You alone are the Lord. The world does not believe that. The world probably at heart does not believe in an absolute eternal God. Although most people believe in God, it's fuzzy. He's the man upstairs. I've never heard a Christian call God the man upstairs. I've heard people claim to be Christians calling God the man upstairs. That's not really a worthy confession of the Lord. You alone are the Lord. Our current dogma is that whoever a person decides is the Lord, is the Lord. It makes no sense, but they're not trying to make sense. They're trying to dismiss religion. They're trying to dismiss truth and dismiss absolutes. Oh, Lord, you alone are God. You and you alone. That means the God of Israel, who is also the God of the church in the New Testament, that God is the only God. There is no other. The Allah is not a God. All the gods in India are not gods. All the gods of the Egyptians are not gods. All the Buddhas and all the other religions of Japan and China, they're not gods. In the jungle regions and places where the gospel's never gone and people worship totem poles at times, they aren't gods. And we're told in a postmodern age, and that is, by the way, a very non or anti-postmodern statement. You cannot say an absolute truth in this day and age without seemingly to be proud. And that's gotten us into a lot of trouble in a lot of areas. But that's the flow of error in our own day. It's come to this point where people are not supposed to make absolute statements. That is an absolute statement. You alone are the Lord. And the second statement is also anti-truth today. You have made heaven. The whole aspect of God making things is against the world's doctrine. It's evolution. It came about by natural means. Matter is eternal. Matter just has always been. Just got together in a big old super ball type of density and just exploded. And it all just blew out. Anything. You know, like we used to do. We'd shoot fireworks. We shoot fireworks. You shoot a firework, it looked like the paper would just fly up in the air and dust would fly up in there. And sometimes you'd put it in a can and blow the can up and the can would roll around places and there'd be a hole in it. But what about that wondrous day? Oh, that wondrous day when we put a firecracker under some pieces of wood and blew it up and what happened? But a baseball bat landed there next to us. Fully formed. This is the way the world thinks. That matter blew up and just coalesced into us. It's nonsense. And when the confession to the Lord and the praise of the Lord and the blessing and praise was given, it started with the Lord and what the Lord had done. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, stars and planets, the night sky, universe, the earth and all things on it, everything on the earth, on the ground, in the animal kingdom, the seas and all that's in them, fish, the sea life, the plant life in the sea, the water itself. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Heaven worships the Lord. And the things the Lord has made show his glory. So the fact that the Lord is even involved in the world today, in preserving it, in holding it together, which we're told in Colossians that Jesus does, holds all things together. This verse 6, the first thing they said in approaching the Lord, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise, you alone are the Lord. All that is denied by our world. Those who are the unbelievers of our day, the secularist of our day, to say that there's only one God, and that's the God of the Jews, of Israel, of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. Verse 7, you're the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up, brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. So they praise the Lord that he's performed the word he said he would perform. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. You made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. So he delivered them out of Egypt. They're a privileged people. They were in bondage to Egypt. It's a symbol of being in bondage to sin, and the Lord by his power redeemed them from that, just like he redeems us from sin by his power through the Lord Jesus. You came down also on Mount Sinai, verse 13, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, which is a good thing, by the way, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So he gave them the law, how to behave, how to live, the instruction book for us. You gave them bread from heaven, verse 15, for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. All these wondrous things they confess and bless and praise the Lord. That's praising the Lord, to say to the Lord what he's done and how great he is. And not making it up, but saying back to God what is actual fact. But here's the confession of sin. They and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. So he notes there that in a time when the Lord could have just abandoned them in righteousness, he and his being gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in kindness, he did not forsake them. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So the Lord did not respond in kind to them, but he blessed them and provided for them and did not forsake them and led them in the way they should go and instructed them and preserved them in their travels. Verse 22, then he speaks of the conquering. You gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. They went into the place. It was already stocked. They didn't even have to build the house and go out to the grocery store. It was already filled up. And they walked right in there. We're given that from the Lord. And in spite of that, verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their enemies, some of the judges now, who oppress them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cry to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. You see, the theme here that we're seeing is that God has done wondrous things, and the children of Israel did the most terrible rebellion against the Lord, and yet the Lord bore with them. But verse 28, and we saw this in Judges, after they had rest, they again did evil before you, therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. He admonished them, called them back. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now you see, what they built a case up in that confession and praise and blessing of God is that God is gracious and merciful. And that's what they need right now. Because here they come again. We're sorry, Lord. We've done evil again, like they've done so many times. And they would come back and God would bless them and they would fall away. And they would come back and God would bless them and they would fall away and they would rebel. And not just fall away passively, they would run away and rebel. Now therefore, our God, verse 32, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, we have done wickedly. And now they're applying this to themselves. You can't just say they sinned when you confess. You have to say we sinned, because they had. However, he says, Lord, you've not done anything wrong. Verse 34, we have done wrong. Verse 34, neither our kings nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heed your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its good things, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. And we'll have more on that. But you see, this is a people who realize that every time the Lord delivers them, every time the Lord is kind, they rebel. And we'll talk more about the covenant, Lord willing, next time, and its value. But that is blessing and confessing of our sins to the Lord as is appropriate. Any comment you ladies have?